Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to be in verse 8, but let's start at verse 7 to get the beginning of that thought. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have in Paul a heart that is tender toward you and desirous of you, as we all should be. Encourage us, Lord, in that. We, in this world, live by faith and not by sight. And so our energy for you, our desire for you, must be stirred up in our spirit. And one day, Lord, we will see you, and that will be great. But we can't wait for that to live by sight. We must live by faith. So I pray, Lord, today we would see and rejoice in your word as you have richly blessed us and informed us of the gift of salvation that you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. Man was looking in the paper one day and noticed that there was a Mercedes listed for $600 in the paper. You figure Mercedes for $600, it must be a wreck because they're much more expensive. But he said, well, I'll just take a chance and go and look at it. So he went and looked at it. It was nearly new. So he drove it, and there was a lady there showing it. And so he got back and he said, I don't understand. Why are you selling this Mercedes for $600? And she said that her husband had left her and ran off with his secretary and then had called her and said, sell the car and send me the money. So that's a good deal. People ask me all the time, why haven't you gotten your Dodge Charger yet? Cindy's always asking me that. Well, I'm looking for a $600 deal for a brand new one. A great deal is generally described as getting a lot of value for very little money. The cost low, the value high. It's why a lot of people like buffets. Paul said, I buffet my body. I think buffet was the actual pronunciation. But, a buffet, you pay a price. It doesn't necessarily have to be a good price, but if you eat a lot and it's a good price, you get a lot for your money. That's a good value. So the Bible teaches us that salvation costs us everything we have. We talked about that last week. All of our possessions, everything about us is on the line. We take up our cross. We lose our lives. Is that a great deal? Is giving up of our life and our things, is that a good deal? Most people would consider it not a good deal. Because most people do not value salvation because they don't feel like they need it. They don't feel like they're in danger. People want a career. They want love. They want money. They want to have fun. If they have those things, they're happy. But religion, as people will tell you, is not fun. They will say they have no interest in it whatsoever. And anyway, if they wanted it, they believe that they can have it whenever they decide. It won't cost them anything. They'll join a church or go every now and then or give some money to something or other. And it's the very least effort, they can have it. Cindy gets cash in the mail all the time. They call it Kohl's cash. Kohl's cash. We've gotten back from Kohl's before and checked the mail, and there's more Kohl's cash in there, and we haven't even gotten home with the last batch we just used. So it's easy to have that. I get something in my email from Chick-fil-A. You know, they threatened me a while back, saying if I don't buy something soon with the number on here, they'll stop sending me these emails. Guess what? They never stopped. I get those things. I don't remember how I even got on the list for it. But people think it's the easiest thing, but even if you have to do the least little thing, people get upset. Service? Go to service? Serve the Lord? Oh, this is too much. It wears people out. Why waste money and time and sacrifice of things to get something so easy to have that we really don't need? It's just an option. The Bible is very plain about that, about the connection between salvation and works. We cannot get salvation by works, but if we have salvation, it produces works. So a person who is saved will never be saved by working for it. But if they do not work out their salvation after having it, well, they never got it. So there's a connection. So is salvation a good deal? We did a yard sale years ago. People were there. Doesn't matter when you tell them it starts. They're going to be there before that. They're looking for a good deal. Is salvation a good deal? Let's look first of all at the value of rubbish. Verse 8. The latter part, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I don't think that the word translated here in the New American Standard Updated Version that I'm using, I don't think that's strong enough to convey the sense of this word. We throw rubbish out, but we keep it in the house until we do. We got a nice little container we put rubbish in the kitchen. It's even got a name on it, trash. Stick it in there, fills up in a nice scented bag that's in there. Pull it up, tie the string, take it out. But we keep it for days in the house. Then we take that, when I take that rubbish out into the trash bin, it stays at the house for a week in the backyard. I drag it up to the road every Tuesday or Monday night for Tuesday pickup. I don't stick my head down in that trash bin or anything, but we still handle it. We still open the lid up and throw things in there and take it out there, and it does not really that bad. The word has a much harsher range of meaning than this. I mean, it can mean rubbish or trash. But it is translated, and the King James Version usually does not win, in my opinion, on the best translations, the older English kind of things, although they've got some great verses like Lewd Fellows of the Baser Sort. The King James Version translates this word as dung. It's manure. So Paul is saying that he counts these things like manure so that I may win Christ. We do not keep manure in the house. It was my job as a teenager, and before, I guess, in our home, my job was to take the trash out. It was trash. My mom never said, "You forgot to take the manure out." Because we didn't keep that around the inside like that. This is that kind of word. It is something you would be repulsed by. So Paul counts all his noble and respected gains to be like sewage. Why? Why would the things that he mentions in verses 4 through 6, why would he talk about those gains, especially 5 and 6. He talks about the things that he's gained as a Jew. He has surpassed other Jews. Why are those viewed as sewage in his mind? Well, none of Paul's gain could be contributed to gain his salvation. All of those things that he had truly were without value as far as salvation, because they were value to him, gain to him, things that he could point to that he had accomplished. And not all things that are accomplished, we're not have to be ashamed of that. We can be glad that we've done something. We can be glad that we've worked out where we can run a mile. We can be proud of our children accomplishing things. But none of those things have any value as far as salvation. It's not the same currency. You don't pay for salvation with those things. So in that sense, they really are like dung. And secondly, we are created to know God. So all of those things that are outside of that are dung. They don't get us to why we are made. You think God made us to run wild and crazy like we ended up doing in rebellion in the Garden of Eden? We weren't made for that. Is a chainsaw, Mike, I'd ask you, is a chainsaw made to go crazy in your hand, to jump around and move around and have the chain fly off and back at you? And when you're cutting a tree, it decides not to work. And when you set it down on the ground, it chases you around the yard? Of course not. It's not made for that. We're made for God. So anything that is not that is like dung. That's the point of reconciliation, to restore us to the original purpose, that we are united with God, to relate to God on a personal and intimate basis. That's the definition of eternal life. You're made for that. When God made us, he made us. I know he has a plan to what was going to happen and all that stuff and what he was going to do. But God made us to continue to live. He made us to have joy in the garden. He could have put us in a junkyard, Garden of Eden. All those wonderful delights. That's the Lord. He wants us to have that. So anything short of that is like dung. Thirdly, they are unworthy distractions from the Lord. The things that distract us from the Lord, a lot of people are willing to endure because the distractions are pleasant. I know we're into football season now. Some of you really love to watch college football and pro. I don't know if you like to watch both of that. I never hear a football fan. Someone said, "Are you going to watch the game on Saturday?" Well, I got knitting class that day. They never do that because that's a distraction that's unworthy of the day. I'm going to watch the Gamecocks. I'm going to watch the Clemson Tigers. I'm not going to waste my time knitting something. Fourthly, those things that Paul did feed a movement that encourages dishonor to Christ. In the time that Paul was a Jew, and the Jews of that day had missed Christ, and they had peer pressure, they had a lot of, cultish kind of behavior. Judaism was, in its pure form, honors Christ, but the way the Jews held Judaism at the time of Christ, it was an idol. Jesus fulfilled all the shadows, but they held it in unbelief. So to be all those things that Paul was, circumcised the eighth day, all those things, to keep going with that, was to be part of something which was dishonoring to Christ, because the Lord had fulfilled the old covenant and now had instituted the new. Fifth, God is indeed man's highest treasure. God is all that is good and wholesome to man. The Lord is the highest satisfaction man can achieve. Everything else is nothing. It's dung. We're not having the best life that we can have unless we know the Lord. Six, the contrast between God and anything shrinks all that is not God. There are some comparisons in Scripture. Matthew 7 talks about no other foundation but the foundation built upon the Lord. The words of Jesus. No other foundation. Any other foundation will collapse in the judgment. Matthew 22 talks about there's no other invitation. You know, you're invited to the wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no invitation that's higher than that. Some people are waiting for a better deal. There's no better deal. No better invitation. There's no other produce, Matthew 13, that is genuine except that produce, that fruit of the vine, that crop that gains Christ. There's no suffering comparable to the glory of God, Romans 8:18 tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:17. The glory of God is the greatest glory, and nothing else is comparable to that. Even suffering does not negate that. No status is higher than knowing Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:12-18. No place you'll ever be, no standing you'll ever have that's higher than Christ. Well, you know, maybe you be the president of the United States one day. Well, that's certainly not higher than this. King, no, nothing. No status greater. No boast is greater than service to Christ. I mean the boast of the humble kind. So, us, in our strength, in our holiness, in our righteousness, is nothing. Look at Isaiah 64. We don't usually go to Isaiah, do we? Sometimes. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So all of our righteous deeds, at our best, we're filthy. We've done as good as we can do, and we're filthy. We had a thing in PE class when I was, I think it was eighth grade. I was fast. I could run fast. We had this silly thing where you run to a chair, and you run back, and you run back to the chair, and you run back, and the PE teacher was timing. I was fast. And I ran that down there and back, and I got back to get my time, and it was awful. And I said, what is wrong with that stopwatch you've got? He said, I don't know. He said, you're really fast, but I guess my momentum was just pushing me too hard. You know, let's put it in the best light. To that way. I was disappointed. I expected, man, my best was nothing. You know, once you get to any size as a teenager and you start challenging little girls in the PE class to see who can do the most sit-ups, forget that. They don't have anything to lift up. You know, they could do it all day. And you get, you know, killed. Well, here we are at our best. And Isaiah says it's nothing. Look at Isaiah 65 in verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. He says, I'm going to judge because of the disobedience. But then he goes farther Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. So after he says he's going to judge, he says he will save by grace. So everything else is dung, worthless, because we can't gain Christ that way. Secondly, the cost of salvation. Now, we don't think about this, and the world surely doesn't think about it. We know about it, but we're glad to have it paid. But sin does not need to be massive in order to be a problem. Sin is a problem even in a minuscule amount. And of course, it doesn't stay a minuscule amount. But once it starts, once you are a sinner, you are a sinner, and there is no becoming not a sinner in yourself because you've sinned. It can never change. So even just the slightest thing, we're born in sin. That's enough to doom us to perdition. And our sin is likened to an impossible debt. Look at Matthew 18. Now the Lord does this because people, this is about forgiving one another. And I'll show you as we start into this, verse 21 of Matthew 18. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Well, that's certainly gracious. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now that's the comparison to God's forgiveness of us. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So you see, the great sin was against God, and the great debt was against God, and the king represents that. The little stuff's between each other. So if God has forgiven us a great debt, then we must forgive each other. But the point there I want to make is the level of debt. A talent would take 15 years of normal wages to pay off. If you want to pay off a talent, it will take you 15 years to do it. And you can't be buying Mountain Dews or hamburgers or anything. I mean, that's just all that money would go to the debt. Would take you 15 years. So 10,000 talents would take you 150,000 years to retire. In working days, that would be 46.8 million working days. You think you got a long time to retire when you're in your 40s? You have to work 46.8 million days to get 10,000 talents paid off if you do nothing but pay off the debt. The point being that debt that God has forgiven us is far vastly greater than anything we would forgive one another, and that the debt of sin is monumental. And people will suffer in eternity because of the debt of sin, but they will never pay off one sin of their debt by suffering. Purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, which the Catholic Church made up, goes under the assumption that if we suffer long enough, every day we suffer, every year we suffer, every 100 years we suffer, it takes off the debt. It doesn't take anything off. There's no purgatory for one. But you can't work it off. The debt is impossibly high. It's put in terms here like 100,000 years or 10,000 talents. But the point is, you will never pay it off. Our debt of sin to God is impossible for us to pay off. But what about the payment by our Savior? What does it require to settle that debt, that 10,000 talents of debt? What does it cost to pay for sin and restore us to righteousness? Even if we get, if you're looking at something to buy and you look at it and you wonder how much that costs, and it says you can save $3,000, you already know it's too much. If you can save $3,000, it costs way more than you can afford, probably. What has to be done? We can't pay the debt. What has to be done? Well, our sin must be paid for, and our righteousness be given, our holiness. So it's not our death, because we can die without salvation. If we want to be saved, someone else has to die for us. We can never be holy. Someone else has to do that for us. So the death of sin and the supply of holiness is provided by Christ. He dies for our sin on the cross. He was a spotless Lamb of God. He gives his righteousness to his children. That's vicarious atonement. Someone suffering for us. And so God sees Christ and we in Christ, and since we're in Christ, he sees us as he sees Christ. Without sin, our sin's been paid for and holy. And then the resurrection just puts the stamp of approval on that, takes us from the penalty of sin, which is death, into the result of being forgiven, which is life. And so Christ, having risen from the dead, means that we are forever alive because the debt has been paid. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God was a monumental cost. He became a man. He suffered on earth, suffered on the cross, left the glories of heaven and intimacy with the Father on purpose. I was up there at the colonoscopy on Friday. Cindy said I wasn't happy. They're about to stick the, you know, IV in. I mean, those little veins, are you kidding me? And I told her, I said, we came up here on purpose. We actually left the house on purpose and came up here on purpose to have this guy do this stuff he's about to do. We did it on purpose. I didn't want to do the colonoscopy on purpose. Our Lord Jesus became a man, suffered, died on the cross on purpose, and paid the debt. Thirdly, the free gift of salvation. Romans 6:23 tells us about salvation and of what nature it is. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some people come along and tell you, and they've told me, somebody right back there at the back door one time told me that. Not in this church, but he was visiting. And what a free gift means is, when a person gets saved, you should not expect anything necessarily good from it. They don't have to bear fruit. They don't have to be holy. They don't have to be sanctified. They don't have to show some difference in their life. Because if you do that, you've You know, you've taken away the aspect that it's a free gift, but you have not. That's crazy. When somebody gives you a free gift, it means they bought it. They've given it to you. It was bought by Christ and given to His chosen. And the chosen just have to use it. And we use it. Faith produces works. When I buy Cindy diamond jewelry, whenever I do that, I just go in there and I look at something. It looks like it looks good, a necklace, a few bracelets, earrings, whatever. Just pay the money. Give it to her. She don't have to do anything for it. I just give it to her. She's saying, who are you doing this for? Our Lord Jesus bought our salvation, paid for our salvation. We can do nothing to merit it. We can't do anything to pay that back. He gave it as a gift. And the receiving of the gift itself is by the grace of God. He gives it. And sinners, in order to receive it, when it says that we divest ourselves of everything, all our possessions, our lives, we take up our cross, it just means that nothing can come before God. We can't love God and mammon. We can't put the world before the Lord. We can't hold on to our sins and come to Christ. All that has to be left. Notice if people are in danger of their lives, their belongings don't matter so much anymore. Fire coming through the house, they get out. When we are convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, when we see that we have a way out in the gospel, we forsake everything. We repent and we forsake our sin. We hate all worldly entanglements. We forsake everything to take the gift. It's not us paying for it. It's us leaving everything to take it. And those who are called effectually by God want nothing more than Christ. Remember when Esau was so hungry, he came and, you know, Jacob was making some porridge or something, some stew. He said, what good is my birthright? I'm so hungry, I'm going to faint here. I'll sell my birthright for the stew. So that's a bad part of sacrificing. But as far as Christians go, once you're convicted of your sin, all you want is to be cleansed. All you want. Your things, your sin, your life is not anymore anything but dung. Because all you want is to be forgiven. All you want is to know Christ. And the power of God brings you there. You know, we often talk about logic. Logically, people should come to Christ. Logically, they should come to Christ and have eternal life. Logically, it makes perfect sense. You can't keep anything here. The world passes away. Logically, you should just come to Christ. But you can't. They can't. Logic bounces off. I'm saying we don't use it because we use it and trust that God will do something with it. But logic itself, sure, it's logical to come to the Lord and not go to hell. That's very logical. But it doesn't draw people in itself. And the reason Paul says he counts all these things like dung is because when God calls us by the Holy Spirit, when the Father draws us to Christ, we come. We come. It's called irresistible grace. That eye in the tulip we talked about. The burden of sin, pilgrim in the city of destruction, he had to get that off of him. If he had to leave his family and his city, his wife, his children, his job, and he ran out of the city and left everything to get rid of that. That's what happens. So there's no use wrangling about, oh, this logic, you know, you should logic. Until the Holy Spirit grabs a person in their heart, they're not going to be moved by logic. But But you saw at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit convicted them, they said, what can we do? We got to do something. So you see, it's all dung that we may gain Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we don't value things as we should. We are blind to the value of our souls and salvation. But Lord, you've shown us, and we're thankful. And Lord, because of what you've done, we have a great drive to know you and leave all to follow you. I pray, Lord, we would see that. Lord, we are to witness, we're to plant seed. But Lord, whenever we do that, we are doing that in hope that you will make something of it. So we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.